The text is the gospel reading from St. Luke. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. I will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." Here ends our text. I'm willing to bet that the kids returning to school last week heard a teacher say, "There are no stupid questions." I don't believe that. There are stupid questions. There are questions that ought not to be asked. Our text centers on one. Jesus is teaching his way through towns and villages on his way to Jerusalem. Luke writes it that way, so you will remember that since Luke 9:51, Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem, set his face to be betrayed by a friend, set his face to be lied about by the church, and set his face to be killed by the state. While teaching these momentous things that have to do with being saved and being damned, someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" What's wrong with that question? Doesn't it even prick your interest? What a lively discussion that question would generate in a Bible class. You'd like to be in on that. But it's not a good question. First, it's preoccupied with the salvation of others. Never discuss anyone else's salvation other than the person you're talking to. Discuss that person's sins, not a person who's not there. Discuss what that person thinks of Jesus, not what that person thinks another person thinks of Jesus. Discuss the salvation of that particular soul, not the soul of anyone else. Second, are only a few people going to be saved is a bad question because it's about the unrevealed will of God. What God wants you to know about the future, he reveals in his word. The rest, that's part of his hidden will. What God has chosen not to reveal to us, we should be glad not to know it. God chose not to reveal to Adam and Eve the knowledge of good and evil. That wasn't good enough for them, though. Satan deceived Eve into thinking God was holding out on them, and so she ate of the tree. She pried into the hidden will of God and found more than she could handle. She looked for wisdom and found instead sin, death, and the devil. See how Jesus handles this wrong question. Jesus directs the questioner and all within earshot back to themselves. This is the sharpest of law. And that's how poor, wrong, or silly religious questions ought to be answered. There's something dangerous, there's something deadly, there's even something damning about religious questions that are asked in a curious, academic, or detached sort of way. But the people who ask them always think they're going to the head of the class. How bright, how intellectual, how mature they must be for asking such a deep question. They are surprised when the pastor reacts with the law as Jesus does here. They don't understand what the pastor knows. The questioner thinks, "I'm peeking into the mysteries of God." The pastor knows they're about to poke their head into hell. He has to yank them back out. Jesus tugs hard. He says, "You must agonize to enter through the narrow door. Many will try to enter and will not be able to." And then Jesus puts us outside of the door. He says, "You will stand outside knocking and pleading." Jesus does what the book of Genesis does not. Genesis does not show you the heart-wrenching scene of thousands of people pounding on the door of the ark as the floodwaters rise. We don't hear their angry screams, their pleas for mercy that Jesus shows us here. You who would ask about the salvation of others see yourselves on the outside banging and pleading. But there's more. Jesus shows you the actual plea. And you don't call him sir, as that insert translates, but Lord. You still think you believe in him. You still think you worship him. You still think he's your God and Lord. But he's going to say to you, I don't know you. Away from me, all you evildoers. Then Jesus says you'll know eternal weeping and gnashing of your teeth when you see those in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Then Jesus ends with a statement that leaves an unspoken question in the ears of those asking the wrong question. Jesus says, there are those who are last who are going to be first, and first who are going to be last. This brings up the question, might I be one of the first who's going to end up last? Luther said this statement of Jesus is to frighten the greatest saints. It is indeed terrifying to ask, will I be saved? But that is far more profitable than asking, are only a few people going to be saved? Before a flight, what does the flight attendant say you should do if the oxygen is deployed? First, make sure your mask is secure and functioning before you try to help anyone else. Yes, answer certainly and rightly, will I be saved, before you look to the salvation of anyone else? This question is answered in our text by an even better question, which we'll get to shortly, by means of how Jesus answered the wrong question in the text. Jesus says there's a door. There's a door that people can pass through to be saved, and that door is narrow. But note well, there is a door. Jesus doesn't say there's a wall, but a door, and that this door is open, not closed. Yes, Jesus says there is a time when that door will be shut for good, for eternity. But that time is not now. Today, the door stands open. Well, to whom is this door open? Well, whom did Jesus call to himself? Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, says Jesus. Do you labor with sinfulness? Are you laden with guilt? Then Jesus is calling you. Whose sins did Jesus carry to the cross? John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God that carries away the sins of the world. So if Jesus carried away the world's sins, were yours there or not? Were all your sins there, or just the ones you think Jesus could forgive? Whom does St. John say Jesus is the wrath-removing sacrifice for? For believers? For good people? For people who do their best? No, no, and no. Jesus is the wrath-removing sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, says John. Jesus is that narrow door that's wide enough for the whole world to fit through. But I know what troubles you. What troubles you is those outside saying to Jesus, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. Doesn't seem like that should get the door open for them. No, that assertion is like the one I often hear. When I'm not wearing my clerical collar and someone I've been talking to finds out I'm a pastor, they inevitably say something like, I have an aunt who goes to church. The people in this text are claiming salvation by proximity. Jesus teaching in your street, or for that matter, in your very church, does nothing for you. Being taught by Jesus does. Jesus promised that the person who listens to me when I teach God's word hears him. The voice of Jesus sounds through my mouth. In Isaiah 54, the Lord promises that in the kingdom of Christ, your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. The prophet Amos warns of a coming day when there will be a famine, not for food, but for the word of God. Well, those days are not yet here, but they are coming. So now is the time to be taught of God. It's also the time to be fed by Him. Those outside the kingdom claim they should be let in because we ate and drank with you. You might not get what they're saying because of that translation. They don't claim to eat and drink with the Lord, as this insert translates, but in the presence of Him, as the better translations have. This is the word used for doing something in the presence of deity. This is what idol worshippers do. They go to temples and they have marvelous meals in the presence of their idols. There is a world of difference. There's a heaven and hell difference between eating and drinking in the presence of Jesus and eating and drinking the Jesus who is present. Jesus says in John 6, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Day in and day out, everyone is in the presence of Jesus. He, on the right hand of the Father, rules over all things. There's nowhere anyone can go that's out of his presence. But there is no salvation in merely being in the presence of Jesus. Salvation is attached to the body Jesus gave on the cross and to the blood Jesus shed there to cover sins. Now it's true, you can participate in the body and blood of Jesus by faith, as hundreds of millions do who don't have the body and blood of Jesus on their altars. But you have them on this altar, and therefore you can have his body in your body, his blood in your veins. That's important, because heaven's gates must open wide to the body and blood of Jesus. The text begins with a man wanting to know what God does not want him to know. Are only a few people going to be saved? But do you see in this text that salvation does not hang on your knowing Jesus, but on him knowing you? Those outside the door all claim to know the Lord. But what does Jesus say twice? "I don't know you or where you come from." That's a good question. That's a great question. Does Jesus know you and where you are from? If Jesus has called you by name in baptism, I'd say he knows you. If Jesus has put away your sins in absolution saying, "I forgive you," then I'd say he knows you quite well. If Jesus gives you his body for food and his blood for drink, I'd say that's a pretty intimate knowing. But I know what happens to you. You get all turned around sometimes in what you know and what you don't know. Feel or don't feel. Think or don't think. That troubles you. But better be turned around in what you know than like the people in this text who were certain what they knew. You might say they were damn certain. You be certain of what Jesus knows. Then you'll be secure in your salvation. Jesus knows you in water, words, bread, and wine. Jesus knows where you are from. He gave birth to you in baptism, raises you by absolution, and sustains you in Holy Communion. When Jesus looks at water, he remembers you. When Jesus hears forgiveness spoken, he remembers you. When Jesus comes to this altar, his every thought is of you. Focusing on what Jesus knows, that is far better than focusing on what you know about the salvation of others or even your own. What you have in your head, heart, or even hand, well, that can be taken from you. What Jesus has in his head, his heart, and his hands can never ever be taken from him. And Jesus has you in his head, heart, and hands. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.